We are in the lockdown, but not of the lockdown. We're going to continue on with Jesus' prayer in John 17 today. I'll share with you my thoughts on the dangers and opportunities of being stuck at home at the moment, plus how can we do family devotional time each day. My name's Tom Abib, and you're listening to The Word Grows. Let's jump straight back into John 17. We've been looking at Jesus' prayer to his Father, and we're looking at over three episodes. So in our last episode, we looked at verses 1 to 5. In this episode, we're going to be looking at 6 to 19, and then in the next episode, we'll look at the rest of the prayer. Now, just as a bit of a recap, we talked about this in the last episode, how this prayer is really shaped by the fact that Jesus is about to return to his Father. And that means two things. There are two big things that are on view. And really, these two themes have been explored all the way through in the Upper Room Discourse and now in Jesus' prayer. The first is that Jesus is going to die on the cross. And so a huge thing about what this prayer is all about is Jesus' death on the cross, what it means, how we should understand it, what effect it's going to have. And we looked particularly at that last week in those first five verses. But the other thing that Jesus has been focusing on is what it will look like to continue to follow Jesus, to be his disciple once he has gone, once he's returned back to his Father. And that's been a huge theme all the way through the Upper Room Discourse, if you remember. Jesus has talked about how it is that they're going to keep on going, keep on following, what it's going to look like, how the Spirit will help them, all of those sorts of things Jesus has been talking about. And that gets incorporated into this prayer as well. As we turn to verse 6, Jesus now is praying for his disciples. And that really opens an initial question that we have for this section, and that is, who exactly is Jesus praying for in verses 6 to 19? If you're looking at your Bibles, you might notice that a lot of Bibles will have a little heading above this section. And in my Bible, it says Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in the next section, it says Jesus prays for all believers. And that kind of makes it look like, okay, in this section, he's just praying for the 12 disciples, and what he says for them here actually has nothing to do with us. But I don't think that's actually true. I think Jesus does have on view particularly the 12 disciples here. However, he goes on to say that actually what I'm praying for the 12 disciples, I'm praying for all disciples. And we see that in verse 20. So in verse 20, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And so we can kind of take everything that Jesus has said up until that point. He's been praying for all disciples, not just for the 12 disciples. So I think the headings can be a little bit misleading. Don't think that verses 6 to 19, what we're looking at today, doesn't apply to us. It absolutely does. This is Jesus' prayer for you and me as much as it is for the 12 disciples. So what does he pray in this section? The first thing that we see is that Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, is really giving us a picture of who a disciple is. And he's making a clear distinction between a disciple and those who are not disciples, those who are of the world. So let me read out the first bit of this prayer. Jesus prays, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine." So first really important thing to notice there is what Jesus says at the end as to who he's praying for. He's not praying for the world here. This is not his prayer for the world. This is his prayer for disciples, for those that Jesus says the Father has given him. So who is Jesus praying for? Who is a true disciple here? First thing that Jesus says is that they belonged to God. Okay, they were yours, and that is the Father's, and the Father has given them to Jesus. Okay, so this kind of reminds us back into John chapter 10, how Jesus is saying that they have belonged to the Father and that the Father has given them to Jesus. That's what he's praying here. Okay, and this has on view the fact that since time began, God has chosen those who would be his, who already belong to him, and the Father has given them now to Jesus. And what do we see happening? Well, when the Father gives them to Jesus, what does Jesus do? He gives them the Father's word. So they have obeyed your word. And so a true disciple is someone who belonged to the Father, who received the Father's word through Jesus, and then who obeyed the Father's word. They have obeyed God's word as they heard Jesus. And the reason they did this is because they accepted that Jesus' word is God's word. So verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you had sent me. So who is a true disciple? Well, a true disciple is somebody who receives Jesus as the true Son of God who is sent from the Father, and who receives Jesus' words as the words of God. They are somebody who therefore obeys God's word. And that is who a true disciple is. And sort of pulling back the curtain, Jesus shows that actually those people, true disciples, are those who have always belonged to God, and God has given them to his Son. And so that's who Jesus is praying for right now. He's praying for his disciples. I think as an aside, an important point that we need to make here is that you can't drive a wedge between the Father and the Son if you're a true disciple. Okay, again, we saw this in John chapter 5. To reject Jesus is to reject God. To reject Jesus' words is to reject God's words. And so a true disciple is somebody who accepts Jesus' words and therefore accepts God's words. So if somebody is going around saying that they're a disciple, but they're actually rejecting some or all of Jesus' words, well, that's a pretty clear sign that they're not a true disciple. Who is a true disciple? A true disciple is somebody who has received Jesus as the true Son of God and who believes that his words are God's words and who believes that he has come from God. That is a true disciple, as we see here in Jesus' prayers. Now, why is that important? Why take so long to talk about all that? Well, because that really sets things up for us to understand the rest of the prayer here. Because in verses 11 to 19, the big emphasis that's going to be made here by Jesus is that he wants to make sure that the disciples are not like the world, okay? That they are distinct from the world and that they actually follow God and his word. And so this is why this emphasis on who a true disciple is made really clear in these first few verses. They have been given from the Father, and they obey God's word. That's who they are. And then we move on to, okay, well, what is Jesus' prayer for his disciples? And this is where we get to verse 11 to 19. I'm just going to read out these verses because they're there's quite a lot to go through, and it'd be helpful to hear it first. So let me read out the rest of this prayer. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, there's a couple of clues here as to what the focus of this prayer is going to be. And the first one is on the really interesting way that Jesus addresses his Father here. He calls him Holy Father. It's one of the few times we actually see this, Holy Father. And what's on view here, of course, is the distinctiveness of God, the holiness of God. God is high above and separate from everyone and everything else. Okay, God is holy. Now, the other thing that seems to be focused in this prayer is the fact that Jesus says that the disciples are going to be remaining in this world, but they are not of the world. Okay, they are not of the world any more than Jesus is of the world. That seems to be what's really focused here. And I think when you take those two ideas together, the distinctiveness of God, the Holy Father, and the fact that the disciples are going to be in the world but not of the world, you get a sense of what this prayer is about. This prayer is all about making sure that the disciples do not conform to the world, but rather conform to God. And that's really what Jesus is praying for. Now that he is leaving the world and he's leaving the disciples to remain in the world, his prayer is that the disciples would not now go the way of the world, but rather continue on with God and obey him. And so there are two main things that Jesus asks his Father for in helping the disciples to do this. And the first is for protection. So in verse 12, Jesus says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture will be fulfilled." And just before that, he says, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name." So the view is that while Jesus was around, he could keep them safe. But now Jesus is going back to his Father. And so he prays that the Father would protect them by the same name that they were protected with while Jesus was here. Now, the first question we need to ask is, well, what does that mean? What does it mean, protect them? Is he saying, protect them from the coronavirus? No, probably not. Is he saying protect them from persecutors, from people who will kill them? Well, maybe that's what he's saying, although it kind of would seem like the Father didn't answer his prayer then, wouldn't it? Because what do we see? Well, we see all of the disciples end up being persecuted. Most of them end up being killed. And so even though it's possible that that's what Jesus is saying, I don't think that's actually the right answer. I don't think that's what Jesus means when he says protect them. I think what's on view here is actually protecting them from falling away. Literally, Jesus is saying, keep them in your name. And that can have a view with protection, but it can also have the sense of keeping them loyal, keeping them steadfast with God. And I think that is what Jesus is praying for because of what he goes on to say about the one who has been lost. He says, no one has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. And that is, of course, Judas. Now, what happened to Judas? Well, it wasn't that he ended up being persecuted. It was that he fell away. That's the way in which, the sense in which he was lost. And so that's what Jesus is praying for the Father, for all of his true disciples. He is praying that the Father would keep them. Again, this brings us back to John chapter 10, where he says, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay, we are in the Father's hand. We cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. And Jesus prays that here, keep them, protect them. Now, why do we need protection from falling away? Why do we need Jesus to pray that we would remain steadfast and all of that? Well, it's because we are remaining in the world, okay? And by being in the world, there's going to be huge pressure on us to conform to the world rather than conform to God. We're told in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And so what do you expect to happen when you reject the world and you follow the word instead? What's going to happen is that you'll be hated by the world. And I don't know about you, but I don't like being hated. Being hated sucks. I'd much rather be loved. I'd much rather be liked. I don't like the idea that anybody hates me. It really bothers me if somebody doesn't like me. I kind of want to know why. What's wrong with me? What did I do wrong? Nobody likes to be hated. And yet, here we're told, point blank, no, you will be. Okay, you will be hated if you follow the word rather than the world. And that's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure then that we might actually go the way of the world instead of remaining steadfast, remaining faithful, remaining loyal to God and sticking with his word. And so this is Jesus's first prayer. And I think that this should be a real encouragement for us. I don't know if you ever think about this, but Jesus is actually praying for you. You know how it's always encouraging to know that people have been praying for you? Well, Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for you every single day. He intercedes for you daily before the Father. And I think here we get an insight not just into what Jesus did pray, but what Jesus continues to pray for us. He continues to pray that we would be kept safe from falling away by the Father. And I think that should be of huge encouragement to you that Jesus is praying for you. I've heard an analogy before, which I think is a really helpful one. I sometimes give my kids a ride on my shoulders. I hate doing it because it kills my back. And you know when like they don't want to walk anymore, and you kind of judge how long it is until you get home or until you get to the car, and you think, hang on, can I actually sustain them being on my back for that long? Anyway, I really don't like it. But anyway, sometimes they end up on my shoulders. And my daughter, when she's on my shoulders, she scrunches my hair so tight. She's pulling my hair really tight. And I guess it's because she's afraid that, you know, she might actually fall back. But if she ever actually just trusted me and let go of my hair for a second, she would realize that I'm actually holding on to her. She's not the one who's holding on to me. I'm holding on to her. Now, the analogy is not perfect because we should be doing things actively to remain faithful to God. But it is a reassurance that God is actually holding on to me, that he is keeping me, and that Jesus is actually praying that the Father would do that. So it's not easy living in the world. It's not easy being hated by the world because you love the word. But be encouraged. Jesus is praying that you will be kept. Okay, so that's the first thing that Jesus prays for. And if you think about it in this way, that's sort of looking at things from the negative, praying something won't happen to us, praying that we won't fall away, praying that we will be protected. Jesus then moves on to the positive. Well, what does he want for us? What does he want to happen for us? And the answer is he wants us to be sanctified. He prays that we will be sanctified. So verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? Well, the word sanctify comes from the same word as holy. Okay, really it means to holify, if you want to think about it like that, to make someone holy. Now, that doesn't really help because then we need to ask, well, what does the word holy mean? Holy is one of the words that everybody knows, but you kind of don't really ever think about, well, what does it actually mean? You might have heard before that to be holy means to be set apart for a special purpose. And that's true. I think that's a really helpful way of describing it. But I think the best way to understand holiness is to think of it in terms of being owned or belonging to God. Okay, to be holy means that you are possessed by God, not in a weird demon possession way, but in an ownership sense. Okay, if you are made holy, you now belong to God. That's the sense in which it's given. A good analogy or illustration here is the idea of a used car. Okay, so when we arrived in the UK, we needed a car. I bought a car from a guy who just finished his PhD and was heading back to America. Now, I paid him the money, I signed the papers. Before then, the car belonged to him, but once I paid him and signed those papers, the car no longer belonged to him, it now belonged to me. Okay, the car had been set apart for me, it belongs to me. And what does that mean practically? Well, practically that means I get to drive it, right? If that guy from America who used to own the car, if he came back to England and he hopped in the car and drove off, I'd be a little bit annoyed, right? Because, hey, it's not your car anymore. I paid the money, signed the papers, it's now mine. And in the same way, God has now taken possession of us. Now, again, this is in light of the fact that Jesus has gone to die on the cross, because this is the payment for which he now owns us. This is what Jesus talks about. This is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 6. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And really, God has double ownership of us. His initial ownership of us is because he created us, and his second ownership of us is because he's redeemed us by the blood of Jesus. And so now we have been made holy. We have been sanctified. We've been set apart for God. And really, that's a way of saying what Jesus is saying here, that we are in the world, but we are not of the world, right? So we don't belong to the world. We're not owned by the world. The world can't hop in and turn the keys and drive the car because the car doesn't belong to the world. We don't belong to the world. No, now there's been a transfer of ownership. We belong to God. We are sanctified and set apart by Him. And so there is this sense in which now we have been made holy by the blood of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is praying for, that as He goes to the cross, we will be sanctified. Now, that's true, but that's not the whole story. Because in the Bible, and this is a little bit complex, a little bit complicated, but in the Bible, sanctification is both a state of being and a process, okay? So on the one hand, we have been sanctified, okay? That's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. We have been washed, we've been justified, we've been sanctified. It's happened, it's done, conversation over. We have been sanctified, we now belong to God. But also, we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. And what that talks about is the ongoing process of sanctification, the ongoing process of slowly conforming our lives to God now. If I could use that, you know that really cheesy song, Jesus Take the Wheel? I think it's like a country western song. I've only heard it once. I can't even remember how it goes. But, you know, that idea of Jesus taking the wheel, well, it's actually perfect illustration here, right? It's of letting Jesus take the wheel, take ownership of our lives, and we slowly conform our lives to God. So in 1 Peter, we're told that, you know, God is holy, and what does He say to His people? He says, be holy as I am holy. And so holiness or sanctification, it's also a process. It's something that needs to happen over time. And I take it this is what Jesus is praying for as well. That in fact, I'd say this is more the focus of the prayer, that we now need to have an ongoing process of sanctification, an ongoing process of being made holy. So let's step back a bit and think about this prayer again. On the negative side, Jesus is saying, don't let them fall away. Don't let them become like the world. Protect them from that. Keep them from that. On the positive side, He's saying, well, sanctify them. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them more like Me. Make them more like You, Father. Conform them to You rather than to the world, so that they are in the world but not of the world. And the next question is, okay, well, how does that happen? And again, we get the answer in verse 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so, you know, this is, guys, this is what it's all about. This is what the word grows is all about. This is why I do this. This is why I teach the Bible, because it is through the word of God that we will increasingly set ourselves apart for God. It is through the word of God that God grows us in holiness. Because as we hear God's word and we respond to it by obeying it, we no longer are being conformed by the pattern of this world, but we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind through the word of God. And so what does it look like to be sanctified? Well, it means we don't listen to the lies of the world, and you can throw in there the lies of the flesh and the lies of the devil. We don't obey that. We say no to that. Instead, we hear the word of God, and we respond to it in faith with obedience. And as we do that, we are conformed into the likeness of the Son, and we are sanctified. Okay, we don't obey the world, we obey the Word. And that is what Jesus is praying for us here. Now, the next thing that Jesus says is, as You sent Me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And what Jesus is doing here is something that He's been doing throughout the Gospels, which is mirroring our relationship with Jesus with His relationship with His Father. So just as the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends us into the world. Now, in what sense? Well, let's talk about what He's not saying. He's not saying that we're being sent in the world to die for the sins of the world. Okay, that's a once-only thing that Jesus does. You can't do that. So that's not what Jesus is talking about. Well, in what sense are we being sent into the world? Well, I think, again, what's on view here is the fact that we are not of the world, but we are in the world. Okay, so Jesus certainly was not of the world. Okay, He was of His Father. He was from above, not from below. but he was sent into the world. And in the same way, we now are not of the world. We don't belong to the world. We are of the Father. We are born from above, born again, but we are now sent into the world. And what effect does that have? Well, from a negative perspective, it means the world will hate you because they hate the word. But from a positive perspective, we now shine just as Jesus shone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, has not mastered it. And so as we go into the world, there's that sort of missional edge here as well, that as we go into the world, as God keeps us, protects us from the world, and as we are sanctified by the word, we proclaim the word and we shine light and we actually share the good news of Jesus with the world. Now, very quickly, lastly, verse 19. It's a bit of a tricky verse and a bit confusing. Let me read it out. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, that's a bit strange. What does Jesus mean when he says that he sanctifies himself? Okay, it makes sense for us to think of sanctification as an ongoing process. How does Jesus sanctify himself when he's already perfect? Now, again, notice that Jesus is mirroring our relationship with him and his relationship with the Father. Just as Jesus sanctifies himself, he has done that so that we might be truly sanctified. Okay, so how has Jesus sanctified himself? How has he set himself apart for God? How has he consecrated himself to God? And I think this is really Jesus explaining what he has been doing all along in the gospel, and that is that all throughout the gospel we have seen this perfect process of sanctification as Jesus continually conforms himself to the Father's will. Okay, so again, go back to John chapter 5. Jesus doesn't do anything on his own. He only does what the Father tells him to do. Okay, everything he speaks is from the Father. Everything he does is from the Father. The essence of him is that he is from the Father. Okay, he's not just doing things off his own bat. He does things according to the Father's timetable. In other words, he is utterly and entirely obedient to his Father. Or to put it another way, he has completely sanctified himself to the Father. And of course, this culminates in the cross. Okay, Jesus utterly gives himself over to his Father by dying on the cross for our sins. It is the ultimate act of obedience. That picks up the language from Philippians chapter 2, right? He was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death on a cross. So this is Jesus sanctifying himself, completely conforming himself to the will of the Father. And of course, this is something that Jesus has done throughout all eternity and continues to do while on earth doing his earthly ministry. But more than that, he says that he sanctifies himself so that we might be truly sanctified. And now what does that mean? Well, we know, by what Jesus has done, by dying on the cross, we now know the Father. We have access to the Father, and we belong to the Father. And so, again, I think there's that sense of that first sense of sanctification, that state of being, that because Jesus sanctified himself, because he was utterly obedient to the Father, we now have been truly sanctified. We now have been set apart for God. But if I could add to that, I think this also then provides the model for our own ongoing sanctification. We are meant to be like Jesus. Because just as the Son utterly conformed his life to the Father, even to the point of death, so now we are to utterly conform our life to the Son, even to the point of death. And so in this section of the prayer, we get this great contrast between us and the world. It really brings us back to John chapter 16 and that question of, who are you conforming your life to? You know, who are you setting your life aside for? Who do you belong to? Is it the world or is it the Father? Well, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you've received Jesus as the true Son of God who speaks the very words of the Father, who died for you on the cross for your sins, and you've put your trust in him, you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to the Father. And Jesus, he prays that you now might be kept loyal, kept steadfast, kept a disciple of God, and that you will be sanctified, that you will grow in the likeness of Christ and not be conformed to the world. And that is John 17:6. to 19. Okay, well, I want to talk about the lockdown now. Over here in the UK, I think we're into week 5 of the lockdown, and it's looking like it's not going to end anytime soon, which is barrels of fun. But what I want to focus on is thinking about the lockdown in light of what we've just read in John 17, okay? If our purpose in life, now that we have been rescued by Jesus, is that we are to be in the world but not of the world, that we are to be kept safe from falling away to the world, and we are to be sanctified and conformed to the likeness of Christ. That is what Jesus is praying for us. What does that look like in lockdown 2020? How are we doing that, or how are we failing at doing that during the lockdown? So that's what I want to think about for a couple of minutes. And as I was reflecting on this over this week, I was thinking, you know, this lockdown actually provides a great danger to us, but also a great opportunity for us. I think that the first danger is the most obvious one, and that is with this disruption to our routine, and in particular, not being able to connect as much with other Christians, there is a danger that some may fall away. Okay, now, looking at this from God's perspective, okay, God knows who belongs to him. He has chosen his. He's given them to Jesus. None of them will be snatched out of his hands. But when the Bible talks like this, it never removes our personal responsibility for making sure that we don't fall away. We can't see things from God's perspective, and so we are to make every effort to make sure that we remain steadfast to God. Okay, so God's sovereignty never means fatalism. We still have responsibility. And so we need to think about how do I make sure that I am doing everything I need to do to not fall away, to not become like the world. And I think the lockdown does present some real challenges to that, because we all of our normal routines that are set up to help us to stick with Jesus have been disrupted, or at least a lot of them have. Okay, so we're not going to church on a Sunday. We're watching it via a live stream now. We're not going to Bible study. We're not having prayer groups. We're not doing all the ordinary things. We're not just hanging out with our Christian friends. Okay, all those ordinary things that we don't think much of, but actually play this major role in helping us continue as Christians. They've been disrupted. And I think there is a real danger there of falling away. If you listen to this podcast, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, right? You already have recognized, no, I want to be growing in God's word. And so you're doing things like, you know, making sure you're connecting with the live stream at church on Sunday and even listening to this podcast. That's great. So this might be a little bit of preaching to the choir, but I imagine there are going to be quite a few people on the periphery. People who maybe only came to church once every few weeks, people who weren't as connected into the church community, who during this time, when there's not going to be as much follow-up from ministers, when people aren't going to be able to, you know, give people a call and say, oh, I missed you on Sunday, I think people are going to fall through the cracks. And I'm quite concerned for their salvation because of that, because they're not going to be connecting with God, God's people, and with God's word. And so that's something we need to think about. It's something we need to make sure we're thinking about for ourselves. Okay, we need to make sure we're thinking about, am I doing everything I can, being creative, to make sure that I am still engaging with God's word? Am I still having my personal Bible time? Am I tuning into the live stream on Sundays? Am I part of a Bible study group on Zoom or something like that? But we need to make sure for ourselves that we're doing this. And the other thing is, I think we do need to be thinking about those people that we know who maybe are a bit on the periphery and who could easily fall through the cracks. And, you know, pick up a phone, give people a call, see how they're going, ask how they're doing in their walk with Christ. I think that's really important, because this is a real danger here that people may fall away. I think also the other danger is that we won't grow in our holiness. Okay, maybe we won't be falling away, but are we just kind of stuck in neutral, if I can continue this car metaphor a little bit longer? Are we just stuck in neutral? Are we going nowhere in our faith and kind of just putting growing in personal godliness on hold in the midst of all of this? And again, that's going to be related to how you're engaging with God's word, whether you're keeping up in your personal Bible reading and prayer, whether you are actually engaging in live streams and in Bible studies and that sort of stuff. But I think it is easy when there's a disruption in our lives like this to stop growing in holiness. And I think, you know, with everything that's going on, there's a lot to distract us. Even though we're not really doing anything right now, there is a lot to distract us. And we can become so obsessed with what's going on in the news and what's going on with coronavirus that we actually miss the bigger picture. There is actually something more important going on right now than coronavirus. And that is God, who has called us to be his people, growing in holiness. And so there are two dangers that I've thought of. There is a third as well, and it's more of a danger for church as a whole than for us as individual Christians. And that is, for some time now, I've been quite concerned about the way, over the past few decades, church has really become like putting on a show. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about here. You know, we sort of have this view that church is a show that we perform. And in this kind of way of thinking, you know, church is a show, the pastor and the musicians, they're kind of like the performers. Okay, they put the show together, they try to put on a really good show and a really impressive show. The congregation, well, they're an audience. They're really just there to receive and often critique as well, you know, sort of give how many stars. Was that a 1-star performance or a 5-star performance? And maybe even vote with their feet. Oh, well, I didn't really like the music that much. I think I might go check out another show next week or something like that. But the congregation is this sort of passive audience. And even, you know, those who do serve in the church, what does service look like? Well, really, it doesn't extend much beyond being part of the production team. Okay, so you are committed in some way to making this show work every week, and that's pretty much what serving looks like. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, we do need to put on a church service every week. As somebody who has been in charge of putting on church services before, there is an element in which, you know, you are, you know, putting on a show. You've got to organize things. You've got to make sure that people are ready to do it and people are rostered on. And, you know, you don't want it to look like a dog's breakfast. You want it to be edifying. So you do want it to look good. Those are all true, but I'm sure I don't have to convince people that we have kind of lost sight a little bit of what church is really all about. And it's very easy for us to kind of fall into this trap of seeing church simply as a show. When you go back to John 17, you're reminded church is actually a place where we're meant to gather together, sort of away from the world, if I could put it like that, to hear God's word. We're to gather around God's word so that on the one hand, we're protected from the evil one, and on the other hand, we're sanctified by God's truth. Church is the training base that we go to each week to be equipped and to be sent out into the world again. So why do I bring this up? Well, I think with the lockdown and with church now going online or being live streamed, I am concerned that there is a danger that we will be just reinforcing even more this sense that church is a show. You know, I've even heard of people doing virtual church hopping. You know, they're tuning into other services because that church puts on a better show than this church. And I mean, you know, when you put a video together, when you're putting a live stream together, it really does feel like you're just putting on a show. Because there's so little interaction. And we need to really be careful that when we come out of lockdown, we haven't changed our concept of what church is. Church is not a show that I go to be entertained as an audience member. Church is a place where we gather together to encourage one another in God's word, to keep us protected from the evil one, and to sanctify us in God's truth. So, there's some dangers that I think we should be aware of with the lockdown. But with every danger, there is an opportunity as well. And if I could just, stay on this topic of live streaming churches and video churches and all that, I think there's also an opportunity here because, you know, most churches aren't going to be able to put on this amazing production kind of thing. You know, most people aren't going to have this incredible looking church service online. I saw someone on Facebook the other week say, praying for all ministers trying to make their sermons not look like it's being filmed from a cave by Osama bin Laden, you know, and I thought, yeah, that's exactly right. Like, I think most of us are going to be putting on a pretty daggy, non-slick operation. And I'm kind of excited about that because I think this lockdown could make us realize how much all that kind of slick production stuff doesn't matter. And, you know, not being able to connect with other Christians, it's just made me realize how much I just want to meet with other Christians. I just want to, you know, read the Bible together and encourage one another and grow together. And so maybe this lockdown is actually an opportunity to reform the way that we view church, tear away the frills a bit and get back to the basics, stop bickering so much over the production value of our church and care more about, you know, our growth as a Christian. Let's start measuring church on that level. How much is church helping us not conform to the world? How much is church helping us to be sanctified by the truth? Because that's what church is about, not how slick your music is. Not saying there's anything wrong with doing good music. That's great. But we can get carried away. And so maybe this is an opportunity. I don't know. Maybe this is an opportunity for us to rethink church a little bit. There is another opportunity as well, which I'll just really quickly go through, and that is, at least for my life and for our family, this lockdown has forced us to slow down. You know, most things have been removed from our diary, you know, and what that means, I think, for a lot of people is that now they actually have time to go to church each Sunday. They have time to attend Bible study, you know, over Zoom. We have time, if we wanted to do a proper family devotional each night because we're not racing around taking kids to soccer or, you know, making sure that we get home from work in time for dinner and all those sorts of things. We actually have some serious time on our hands, and it means that we can actually do things that are going to help us to grow in God's word. And I think one of the biggest problems that we've had, you know, at least in my time in ministry, is trying to convince people to prioritize their time for God's word, because people are so unbelievably busy these days. That people are more busy today than they ever have been in terms of the stuff they try to cram into their weeks. And now they're not. And it's great. I'm loving it. One thing I hope that comes out of all of this is that we actually simplify and prioritize our diaries. More time with other Christians in the Word, whether that's church, Bible study, family, Bible time, hanging out with friends who are Christians, whatever it is, however it works for you, more time of that. Wouldn't that be a great thing to come out of this lockdown? I got an email the other day that was really encouraging. One of the nice things about being in Cambridge has been getting to know Christopher Ash. He's a writer in residence at Tyndale House, and he's been a real encouragement to me. And he emailed my wife and I last week to see how we were going with the lockdown. And he was saying how in his own devotions he's been thinking about the theme of staying awake. Now, John doesn't really pick up on this much in his gospel, but in the synoptics, when Jesus prays before he's arrested, this theme of staying awake is huge. You know, he keeps on telling his disciples, stay awake, stay awake. And Christopher Ash was saying, you know, he was really struck by the phrase in Luke 22:44, sleeping for sorrow. You know, so Jesus, he's praying in the garden. He's about to be arrested. He returns to his disciples, and Luke tells us, when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. And he was just sort of talking about, you know, the challenge during this crisis of staying awake spiritually, you know, remaining alert in our prayers, being careful about godliness, And that actually this is our real challenge during the lockdown, more than the practical challenges of a change of routine or being confined to home or even the social challenge of missing people. The real challenge for us is this spiritual challenge of staying awake. Anyway, I thought it was a really encouraging email, and I thought I'd just share a bit of what he wrote because I did find it really encouraging for myself. This is something he wrote, which I thought was quite good. He said, I was wondering what I would say if one of my grandchildren were to ask me in years to come, in a variant of the famous 1915 recruiting poster, Daddy, what did you do in the Great War? Grandpa, what did you do in the coronavirus? One answer might be, well, I worked on some footnotes for a book. Gosh, Grandpa, that sounds heroic. I'm proud of you. But I hope the big answer might be, by the grace of God, I stayed spiritually awake. And I think that's an encouragement for us all as we read from John 17 about what Jesus is praying for us, that during the lockdown we would remain awake, we'd be protected from the evil one, and that we would be sanctified by the truth. All right, well, very quickly, just do a quick signs of grace. I've mentioned already how I've really loved having more time as a family. And one of the things that I've really enjoyed is just being able to make more of our devotional time at night. And so what we do now, what I thought I'd do is I just share with you what we do. Now, if you want to take that and run with it with your kids, if you've got little kids like us, go for it. You know, we've enjoyed this so much. If you're in a different situation, adapt it to yourself. But we've just really, really enjoyed giving some good time to family Bible time at night. So what we do is after dinner, before we go up for bath, we set aside about half an hour, and we sing Colin Buchanan's Fam Bam Bible Jam song. It's a great song. Just YouTube Fam Bam Bible Jam. It'll come up. Brilliant. Love it. So we sing that song, and then I pick a song from that album about the Bible. So, you know, the Bible is God's map, or, a song like that, something that teaches us about God's word. And then I talk about how great it is that we have God's word and why we need to read the Bible. Then we get out a kid's Bible and we read a bit from it, have a super quick chat about what it says. Sometimes I'll just ask our kids one question each, or sometimes I might just give them a little summary, you know, so what do we see here? We see this and that and that. And then we pray about it. And then we pick one thing that we're going to pray about each night. So sometimes it'll be, okay, what can we give thanks to God for today? And the kids each have to pick one thing, and we all pick one thing and we pray about that. Or, you know, what's something we want to say sorry to God for today? Or what's something we could praise God about today? Last week, we for about four days, I think, we learned the Lord's Prayer, and we just learned how to memorize that over those days. You know, mix it up, but pray, basically. And then to finish off, we pick two Colin songs, because we love Colin. We pick two Colin songs. The kids get to pick one each. Well, our youngest doesn't, because she's a baby. And they sing that, and they love it. Like, almost every night they're picking Super Savior and King of the Jungle, and they're loving it. And our littlest, who's not even two yet, you know, she's running around with her arms out like a superhero, and she's just loving it as well. And that's it. That's all we do. And it's great. I'm really loving it. Now, you know, we would read the Bible with the kids each night, but it would always just seem like a bit of a rush, and, you know, just something, sometimes it would feel like just something to get through. But actually setting aside this time, a good half hour, and having that structure has been great. And I've really, really loved it. And it's something I'm really thankful for from this time in lockdown. Now, obviously, you make it work with your family. Okay, if you have teenage kids, maybe you don't want to do Colin songs. Although I kind of like to think that when my kids are teenagers, we're still going to listen to Colin songs, but who knows? But do something else. Get your favorite Christian artist out and listen to them instead. You don't have to sing along if you're not a singing family. Although I think singing's great, especially with young kids. But you know, if everyone's a little bit older and you feel a bit awkward singing, you know, you could just listen to the songs. Or if you're a family that plays instruments, you know, get out the instruments together and play a song together. Share prayer points and, you know, don't read from a kid's Bible if you don't have little kids, obviously. Whatever it is, you know, watch a video about the Bible or something like that. But whatever it is, this is such a great opportunity to get into God's Word together as a family. You've got the time. Why not use it? Well, that's all for this episode. I hope you've been encouraged. I've been encouraged reading through John 17. And it's my prayer for myself, for my family, and for all Christians everywhere that God would continue to keep us safe and that he would sanctify us by the truth. Have a really productive week of getting into God's Word this week. And I'm Tom Habib. You've been listening to The Word Grows.